But you never thought you'd come to the church for bongo at the Congo, did you? Little children's happy voices as we all praise God together. Let's pray. Draw us nearer, Lord, to you. As we study your word and open it up, reminded of the truth that must be believed and followed, because this is our life. We would not be here today, Lord, unless your spirit was at work in us. And so we're here today to find out yet again about the grace and the glory of our God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, six is the number, as in we have six messages left in this series in 1 Corinthians. It will be concluded on Sunday, February 13th, Lord willing. And today we launch into the final two chapters of this epistle by Paul. So with this in mind, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Give you a moment to turn there. Let's hear the words of the text. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Now, with this chapter, we come to what is the crown or the capstone of this particular letter. Paul does not randomly tack on this chapter about the resurrection at the end of what he's previously written because he's just changing subjects. No, everything is going to this. The cross-shaped life is going to this. This is the culmination of everything that Paul is writing about. This is the picture of what it means to be the new creation and where it heads and why it's so amazingly important. And in broad terms, think of this letter as structured in such a way as to point out what it means to live the cross-shaped life. That mandate is set forth for us from the opening chapter, and all that follows, all the many chapters in between the opening chapters and this chapter, deal with the Corinthians in their often warped sense of what it means to be Christian, and all that follows shows them how to rightly live out the cross-shaped life in the transforming power of the Spirit because they've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And here then in this crowning chapter, in the climax of it all, Paul shows them that just as Jesus himself was raised from the dead, validating and vindicating his work on the cross for us, so too we shall be raised from the dead, validating and vindicating our commitment to follow Jesus in a cross-shaped life. Going back as far as chapter 1, we heard that we have and are nothing apart from the work of Jesus on the cross. Thus the words in 131, as it's written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Because as Paul will say in chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Indeed, back to chapter 1, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Again, the resurrection validates and vindicates the cross of Jesus, and thus that our life of faith right now, as we trust and follow Jesus, all flows from this great gift from God in His grace. We earn nothing. We merit nothing. It all comes from God. From beginning to end, God is our boast and only God. And our new creation, new covenant transformation that we are undergoing right now by the power of the Holy Spirit will culminate on that glorious day when we are raised from the dead. And so to underscore how central the resurrection is to the life of the Christian, in verses 1 through 11, Paul begins with a prologue and sets forth for us the necessities which we believe about the gospel. Think of these 11 verses as sort of setting out the contours of our faith. What are the necessities of the gospel? Well, in verses 1 through 2, Paul speaks of the necessity of the ongoing confession of our faith. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." He wants the Corinthians to remember without any ignorance or any confusion what he preached to them all along, namely the gospel. They received it from Paul. They took their stand on it, meaning they believed it and confessed it. And so they're not to be confused about it or back down from it. And then he says, and the NIV sort of obscures it, but literally, by this gospel, you are being saved in the present tense. Because our salvation is not simply a past action, but it's a present process in our lives leading to a future reality. So he says, by this gospel, you are being saved. And notice he puts a condition on it. It's a conditional clause. You are being saved if you hold firmly to the word, meaning the content of the message I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And do you see what he's saying? Paul is driving home the necessity of a confession of faith that is living and active. If it's not, then it's not authentic faith. And they will have believed, so to speak, in vain. Because the central characteristic of this living, genuine faith is that it perseveres. If they don't hold firmly to what they've been taught, in David Garland's words, then they don't have a faith that holds out to the end, which then would prove to be no faith at all. Clearly then, for Paul, the gospel is more than a set of facts that we agree about. It's vital and has vitality. It's truth that transforms and shapes our lives. Otherwise, he says, you've believed in vain. So Paul's very direct here, and it's very unambiguous. It's a clear call. It's a challenge to embrace a coherent faith in an increasingly cohesive life by the Spirit and power of God. That's a necessity. Now, having said that, Paul turns his attention to the content of our faith. What is the gospel that's to shape our lives? Paul spells it out in 4 points. Think of these as 4 essential articles of our faith, what the gospel is. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here they are. That, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And 4, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. These are the 4 things Paul himself learned about the gospel and then in the course of his apostolic ministry passed on to them. This is the biblical, theological snapshot of what matters most. He says, of what is of first importance. First, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Messiah's death on the cross was not some political accident. It was central in the plan of God, as the scriptures teach. So you can think of any number of scriptures that teach about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Isaiah 52, 3 through 53, 12, and so forth. He died to atone for our sins. He did this on our behalf, in our place, not for himself, but for us. He bore the punishment for our sins. He represents us. He is the substitute for us. In our place, condemned, he stood, as we say, because there's no other way or means for us to be cleansed and made pure before God. God in Christ had to do for us what we could not do and would not do for ourselves, even if we could, namely purify us from our sins. And again, all of this is according to the scriptures. Now, do you remember what Jesus said after his resurrection, as recorded in Luke's gospel? He's walking along the road to Emmaus, and he comes up on these disciples, and they're talking about what's going on. They're in shock. They're just devastated. They have no clue what's happening. And he begins to unfold the scriptures, and he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, the plan of God to redeem the people of God from their sins, which is an affront to a holy God, is set forth in the Word of God and explained by the sinless, resurrected Son of God. He died for our sins. Second, he was buried. In other words, Jesus really died. What do you do with dead people? You don't leave them at home, you bury them. And so the Messiah was buried. Jesus did not simply appear to be dead, he was dead. The cross killed him. That's what crosses did. There's nothing illusory about his death. He was a real man, and he died a real death, and he was laid in a real first century Palestinian grave. Third, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Christ was raised by the power of God. Being dead, just as he could not bury himself, but others had to do that for him, so too he could not raise himself. There's no such thing as a self-resurrection. But raised he was by the power of God. He was not resuscitated, he was resurrected. Fourth, Paul says, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Jesus appeared publicly to his own disheartened disciples, and then as verses 6 through 7 confirmed to more than 500 others, some of whom are still alive when Paul writes to the Corinthians, had not yet fallen asleep, meaning dead. He appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, Jesus appeared to Paul as to one, it's an awkward little phrase, untimely born, abnormally born. There's a lot of ways to think about it. Now, why does Paul take time to enumerate all these appearances and the various witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Why does Paul not talk about witnesses to the cross? Probably for three reasons. First, it was already public knowledge that Jesus died on a cross. That's what happened to people labeled as criminals and insurrectionists. Second, this tally of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus confirms the veracity of the apostles' teaching and establishes continuity between what all of them saw and therefore what all of them taught. But third, and this is Paul's main emphasis here, Paul belabors this mainly and chiefly because the resurrection vindicates what happens on the cross and supports the life of faith now. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there's no reason to believe that Jesus actually died for our sins and not for his own. There'd be nothing different about Jesus. If he wasn't raised, he simply came, he died, was buried, pretending to be someone he wasn't, claiming to offer up his life as a ransom for people when he was just as sinful as they. If it all ends with his death, then he's nothing more than a messianic pretender, a deluded Messiah wannabe, period, end of story. Without the resurrection, there's no reason to believe in the purifying power of the cross. For as Paul says in Romans 4:25 of Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. Again, the resurrection of Christ the Messiah validates and vindicates his work on the cross, and therefore it validates and vindicates our faith, giving us the solid ground on which we stand and need to stand so we can keep on trusting God when it seems like the world is falling apart or crashing in on us. There is new creation consummation which awaits us. In fact, if this is not true, as Paul will say in verses down the road in this chapter, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. You see the connection again? And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, that we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, the resurrection really is the shining jewel in the crown of the gospel. Without it, everything we believe is of no consequence and completely unravels. But because of Christ's resurrection, all who are in Jesus belong to Jesus and share in his resurrection. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Romans 8:11. And then finally, this brings us in verses 9 through 11 to that part where Paul shows us the conviction of our faith. It's not about confession and content only. There's some conviction here. Now let's think about these autobiographical sketches here in the passage, which go actually begin back in verse 8 where Paul says that Jesus appeared to him as one abnormally untimely born, last of all as to one abnormally untimely born. Whatever you make of that phrase, given what follows in verses 9 through 11, it's clear that the emphasis in all of this, the emphasis of the gospel, is on that of God's grace. Paul didn't deserve anything from God, certainly not even being an apostle. After all, he says he ruthlessly persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. With his call to apostleship, Paul was miraculously given new life through God's grace. As Paul's own life demonstrates, sin and shame, unworthiness and lifelessness, being dead in your trespasses and sins, can only be overcome by the grace of God. And grace, because it is solely a work of God, it's not a cooperative venture. Grace, because it's solely a work of God, is always then effective. Whatever God determines to do is effective. It was not without effect, Paul says. Meaning both in terms of the transformation it wrought in his life and the impact it had through his life. How so? Well, as opposed to simply hearing the gospel and not holding fast to it, Paul says of himself in comparison with the other apostles, no, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached. This is what you believed, he said. In other words, saving faith propelled Paul to live the life of gospel proclamation with every fiber of his being, every ounce of his strength, in everything he endured, every moment of every day, and yet even that energy is the result of grace, totally and completely. Which is to say, once more, from first to last, all that we are, all that we ever do, all that we proclaim, all that we live out, in terms of this gospel-centered life, results from the grace of God. This is our conviction. We bring nothing to the table. Or as Paul says in Colossians of his gospel ministry to the Gentiles, to this end I labor, struggling with all of Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in me. And so we labor mightily, but even the labor and the energy to do it is totally a work of God and his grace. That's our conviction. Why? Because the chapter 1, verse 31 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the theme of the Bible. That's the point of our existence. This is the accomplishment of the gospel. This is the goal for our lives, to make our boast in God and God alone. Now, in closing today, how should we think about this? I'd like to suggest three ways. First, in the context of the passage, in the context of the book, this is an explicit and direct challenge to Christians to keep on persevering, to keep on keeping on. Even when you think that the circumstances of your life call the promises of God into question, no. Christ has been raised. You know it. You believe it. You are empowered by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. You have a hope that is real. And so it's a challenge to keep on, because you don't want to be as those who have run the race in vain, as those who have believed in vain. No, no. Genuine faith always perseveres. It's going to do that. Now, your life's going to have ups and downs, but you're going to repent of your sin and you're going to come back to Jesus. So it's a challenge to keep on keeping on. Your resurrection is on the horizon because Christ has already been raised. In verse 20, of the passage, he's the first fruits. So he's the guarantee of our faith. Therefore, persevere. Second, This is an implicit call. For some of us today hearing this text with new eyes, new ears, to turn from our sin and to repent. Meaning we need to trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us from our sin. There are worse things in life than our circumstances. The worst thing in life is our sin, which is an affront to a holy God. And we cannot minimize it. We cannot pretend that it's other than what it is. How are we ever going to deal with it? Here's how. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. That's the gospel. There's no self-salvation because there's no ability to save ourselves. It's just placing our trust in the Son of God, the sinless, perfect, righteous Son of God. God is calling us to become Christians. And maybe some here today have never actually made that commitment of faith. We've just been sort of skirting around the edges. Or maybe we've been pushing it off to the side because we just haven't believed it, don't want to believe it. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And I'd be happy to talk with any of you personally, privately. So would any of our pastors or elders or deacons. Just let me know. God's speaking to you today on this matter. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. And then third, we're all called to share this gospel good news. This passage is a call for Christians to take the sharing of the good news of the gospel seriously. All of us, not just some of us. Now, last year we had this theme, and I'm thrilled that so many of you took me up on the challenge to read your Bible through. That was really great. Thank you so much. Now, you're not done for a decade. You have to keep going. Keep reading. Just let that word seep and steep into your life. Well, here's the theme for this year. You ready? We're going to personalize it. Who will God reach through me? Who will God reach through me? That is to say, evangelism is a theme for our church to think about this year. What's my role in evangelism? How did Jesus speak forth the good news? How can I do it? Why should I do it? Where should I do it? What does it take to do it? And so you might remember last summer we commissioned a team of people who were very excited about equipping us and encouraging us to reach out with the gospel. And one of the things this team would like to do is to provide everybody in the congregation with a book. And the book's entitled Learning Evangelism from Jesus by Jerome Bars. It's a great book. And what we want to do is, whoever would like this book will be provided to you, no cost. And then we want to establish groups to talk about it and think about it. And the whole idea is to get us thinking seriously about our individual role in the proclamation of the gospel to our world. Now, the greatest inhibitor we all have, perhaps, is our fear. And talking with each other and wrestling with the scriptures and thinking about the example of Jesus, other people in the New Testament, and modern day stories, these are helpful things for us because we're not meant to be segregated, compartmentalized. We're meant to be people who take the gospel seriously and reach the world with it. And we don't want to do this with gimmicks and techniques which actually undermine the gospel, trivialize it, minimize it, and don't pay attention to this big problem of sin. No. We want to be forthright, direct, but we want to be winsome. We want to be tactful. Above all, we want to be biblical. We want to think holistically about this mandate for our lives, not compartmentalize it or simply delegate it. So we want to reinforce the good work of evangelism, which is already taking place in this church on a number of levels in a variety of ministries, and we want to simply extend it further through our lives so it becomes part of our thinking. Who will God reach through me? I mean, that's the prayer that we should be asking. Lord, who do you desire to reach through me with the gospel? Now, our goal is not to convert. Only God can convert. It's always from first to last a work of God, but we are called to proclaim, right? And we can't escape that. who will God reach through me? So in that way then, as we think about this together and embrace this challenge together and prayerfully work through this together, then we too, in continuity with the apostles' gospel message, can and will say, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Let us pray. To be saved by grace is such an astounding and amazing thing. And we acknowledge here this morning, Lord, that for all who name the name of Jesus, it's not because we've done anything that can merit or warrant it, but from first to last, grace is grace. It comes from you. It works its marvelous way in our lives through the shed blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to give us new life and cause us to be born again and growth in holiness till that day we see you face to face is only a work of your sovereign grace. And so we praise you this day for that. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And therefore what we do now matters, and where we're headed is for great glory, new covenant transformation glory, face to face with our holy God as holy people. And Lord, today, maybe there's some among us who just have not ever come by faith to you. And so we humbly ask that you would forgive us of our sins as we repent of them and place our faith in the sinless, perfect Son of God who died on the cross for us and was raised for our ultimate vindication. We need a Savior, and we trust in the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray for our whole church as we think about sharing our faith in this world in which we live. We confess it is daunting. We are easily intimidated. We can be weak, but you are always strong. Help us not to shy back from the most amazing gift of all, that God's grace is not to be belittled, but it is to be held up and seen for what it is, evidence of the glory of our gracious God. So we look forward to this year ahead and how you're going to work on our lives, who you're going to reach through us. We take it up not simply as a challenge, but as a delight, because this is what it means for us to be Christians. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.